We've looked at Psalm 6, Psalm 25, Psalm 30, and now Psalm 38. These psalms are lumped together, categorized as penitential psalms or psalms of contrition, penitence. I'm calling them prodigal psalms. Psalm 38, the word of God through David. It says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. Let me just pause here and remind you of Hebrew poetry. So essential to Hebrew poetry is parallelism. And so I want you just to start to recognize this when it happens. It's all over the Psalms. You see the parallelism there in verse 3. There's no soundness in the flesh because of God's indignation. And then the parallel statement, there's no health in my bones because of my sin. You see how that's teaching you. Why is God indignant at David? Because of his sin. Why is David sick? Because of his sin. Verse 4, for my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me. In the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear. Like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer. For I said, only let not them rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin, but my foes, they are vigorous, they are mighty. Many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me. Adonaiah Teshuati. O Lord, my salvation. Ichabod. That has to be one of the saddest names that anyone could ever give a child. So if there's someone here named Ichabod, I apologize to you. I don't think there is, however. Ichabod means, do you know what it means? Anyone? I hear that glory has departed. The glory has gone. The name Ichabod is famous because of Israel's history. In the first few chapters of the book of 1 Samuel, we read about Eli the priest and his young trainee Samuel, and Israel's fighting against the Philistines. And they capture the Ark of the Covenant. Now that ark was not just a piece of wood covered by gold. It was very symbolic and significant. It symbolized God's very presence and his protection among his people, Israel. So when Eli was told by a messenger that his sons were killed, no doubt he was sad. But the text says that as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, when the messenger said the ark of God was captured, then in 1 Samuel 4, 17 and 18, it says, Eli fell over backward from his seat, and his neck was broken, and he died because he heard that the ark had been captured. Shortly thereafter, Eli's daughter-in-law died giving birth to a son. But as she died, before she died, she named the boy Ichabod. Because the text literally says, she says, the glory has gone into exile. Now, we like to think of exile, if we know our Bible history, as, oh, God exiles his people. He does it multiple times. But this is the case of God actually exiling himself. Imagine the horror of God removing himself, creating distance between himself and Israel or his people, withdrawing his presence, or at bare minimum, withdrawing a sense of his nearness and his presence. Now you may be thinking, would God ever do such a thing? Oh yes. Maybe not the God of non-Bible believing liberal Christianity. The feel-good, seeker-sensitive God might not ever do such a thing, but the real God, the only God who is, who reveals himself inerrantly, infallibly, and authoritatively in the Word of God, yes, he does. He does it multiple times in Israel's history, for sure. For nations and for individuals, he withdraws his protection or his favor or a sense of nearness in some way. And for his people who are redeemed by him, it is an act of discipline. It is expression of his fatherly displeasure. We're starting to see this theme in the penitential Psalms, that when you sin as one who belongs to God, redeemed by him, he loves you too much not to correct you, not to rebuke you, not to discipline you. And often that discipline looks like desertion, feels like desertion. Now we as New Testament believers, filled with the permanent indwelling presence of Holy Spirit God, amen, what a grace, we might rush to divorce ourselves from this idea that God would discipline us with the discipline of desertion. But I would say to you, not so fast. Not so fast, Christian brother or sister. I am not saying that God ever truly abandons one that he has redeemed. That's not so. He's promised to never leave or forsake us. But who among us, what Christian among us who's lived and walked in this broken, fallen, sin-infected world for any amount of time has not experienced the discipline of desertion? Who among us has not felt like my prayers aren't penetrating the ceiling? Who among us has not actually felt like David here, like, where are you, God? I don't have this sense of your presence, your nearness anymore. Your hand is heavy on me. My sin is overwhelming me. I'm sorry, God. Come back. Don't be far from me. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 says that the Lord's arm is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have caused him to hide his face so that he will not hear. That's exactly what David's confessing, isn't it, in this psalm? My sins, my foolishness, my iniquities. That's what's brought this upon me. Husbands, I might hasten to remind you that 1 Peter 3:7 tells you that if your prayers are being hindered, you sense that there's no nearness to God in your prayer life, you would want to check your relationship with your wife out first, as the first line. Your prayers will be hindered, it says, if you are not living with your wife in an understanding way, giving honor to her as the weaker vessel, as the one who is a co-heir of the grace of life. God does still discipline even New Testament Christians with this sense of desertion. We've all, I think, if we've lived any life, been through something so hard that we do feel this way, that we do express ourselves in line with David here. Years and years ago, Mark Schultz wrote a song, I think for a friend of his whose son was battling cancer. It's a haunting song. It's a song that expresses kind of the same thing David expressed. Can you hear me? Am I getting through tonight? Can you see him? Can you make him feel all right? If you hear me, let me take his place somehow. You see, he's not just anyone. He's my son. Some of you remember that song. That cry is raw and real. It's exactly the kind of emotion that we often get from the Psalms. Let the children settle down there. That's why the family room's there. It's great. She's using it well. Let life get hard enough, and we will get to Psalm 38. I promise you. If you've not gotten there yet, it's coming. It's coming in this broken, sinful world. But here's the beautiful truth of Psalm 38. God designs the discipline of desertion to drive us to desire Him more deeply. For His people, for those who have by grace repented of their sins and trusted Jesus Christ alone, called out to God for mercy, if that discipline of desertion is being brought to bear on you, I promise you, this text and many like it say that God has your good and His glory in store. He will cause that discipline of desertion to drive you to desire Him more deeply. That's exactly the journey we see David on in Psalm 38. I have four headings for you this morning. The first two headings fall under David's discipline. It comes to David by way of disease. That's our first heading, David's discipline in the form of disease, and then David's discipline in the form of desertion. It's the second heading, and then we'll work through the other two in time. David's discipline of disease. You should note right away, if you've been with me through this series of prodigal psalms, that the first line of Psalm 38 is identical to the first line of Psalm 6. That was the first of the penitential psalms that we studied together. O Lord, O Yahweh, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. So there's no question in David's mind what is happening to him. He is under the fatherly displeasure, the divine discipline of God for his sins. He's being rebuked, he's being corrected, he's being scourged, as Hebrews 12 puts it, by God himself. The correction here is so severe that David says God seems to him like a warrior shooting arrows into him. You ever felt that way? The divine arrows penetrate deeply, don't they? God's hand, he says, is crushing him. It's weighing him down. His sins are like the ocean, swallowing him up. Who can bear it? Who can bear the guilt of our sins? Who indeed? What a question. It's one of the key questions of the entire Bible, isn't it? How do we get our sins dealt with? How do we get our guilt cleared? God loves his own children too much to let them get away with sin, to leave them too long in sin. Are you listening? If you're here and you're claiming the name of Jesus Christ, I want you to know your Father in heaven loves you too much to let you get away with sin, just to leave you to yourself, or to leave you too long in sin. It is one of those questions that ought to bother us. How long can I stay in this sin and still claim to be saved? A scholar named John Trapp said this, quote, "Better to be pruned to grow than cut up to burn." File that one away. Better Christian, it's better for you, he says, to be pruned to grow than cut up to burn. And those are your two options according to God Almighty. There's no question in David's mind that he's being pruned to grow and that his sin is the cause of this discipline. He calls it my iniquities, verse 4. Verse 3, my sin. Verse 5, my foolishness. Verse 18, my iniquity and my sin. Do you note how David interweaves his conviction from God over his sin into the tapestry of his disease or his dis-ease? In verse 3, he says, there's no soundness in my flesh. There's a physical ailment associated with this correction. Because of your indignation, there's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning. A couple years ago I had shingles. I wonder if that's not what David has. My sides are burning. There's no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. This is physical and spiritual. Do you see? Now, David's assumption is one that, quite frankly, and we're seeing this as a theme in these Psalms, it's one, quite frankly, we want to dismiss as modern or postmodern, whatever we are now, highly developed, intelligent, medical people. We think medicine can fix everything. Hasn't the last year and a half proven it? Our culture thinks we will control this thing called COVID. Well, how's it going? How's it going for us, really? People still getting it now, even vaccinated people getting it. How's it going? This trust in the almighty medicine. I love doctors. I love the gifts that God gives them. I think it is a gift when used rightly. It's a gift from God. I love nurses. We have many of them in this fellowship. Your work is good. Do it in Jesus' name. We're thankful for that gift. But we dare not replace God with a doctor or with a nurse or with medicine. And we're prone to do it in our culture and our society, right? We automatically, Christian, I'm speaking to you. David is a redeemed man of God. And so this application is directly to you if you're redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ today, that you ought not immediately medicate or make everything. Your first inclination is this must be just physical. Maybe we ought to default like David to, is it actually spiritual? Am I under the discipline of dis-ease because of an unconfessed, unrepentant sin in my heart and life? Search me, O God. Know my thoughts. Try me. Know my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the path everlasting. David defaults to the spiritual. Sickness is always indirectly caused by sin. Do you know that? Sickness is always indirectly caused by sin. Right? I mean, if there were no sin, there would be no sickness. We brought this on ourselves. One day, God will wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more disease. Why? Because He'll eradicate sin from us and make us like Christ. And so indirectly, all dis-ease is because of sin. That doesn't mean every ailment is directly because of sin. We know that because of the book of Job and because of John chapter 9. But sometimes God uses physical ailments as a discipline to cause us to desire Him more deeply, to drive us back to Himself. Stephen Lawson says this, "Perhaps we would be astounded to realize how much sickness and suffering are inflicted by a loving God who chastens us for our sins." I think this is true regardless of what the disease is, whether it's what folks try to categorize as mental diseases, mental illnesses, physical illnesses. We as Christians ought to always first default to the spiritual. How's my relationship with my God? Because if you don't repair to your God, the likelihood of having any real lasting effect from medicine or doctors or otherwise, prospects aren't good. Because God's serious about sin in the lives of His people. He loves you too much to leave it there. And to leave you there. That's the discipline of disease. Secondly, the discipline of desertion. I imagine that David's physical ailments paled in comparison to the discipline of desertion. Look with me at verses 11 and following. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. Verse 16. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I'm ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous, they're mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. It seems everybody is now David's enemy. His family and his friends are acting like enemies. They probably shouldn't be, but they are. And his enemies, well, they're just acting like enemies. They're just acting in character. They're licking their chops now. They're like buzzards on a wire, waiting for David to kick the bucket so that they can then exploit him in his weakness and kick him while he's down and mock him in his hour of divine discipline. Maybe David's wounds are literally so festering and unsightly and stinky that his friends and his family just cannot bear to be that close to him. I mean, after all, open, oozing wounds rendered one unclean in the old covenant. So they might just have a religious excuse even for standing afar off from King David. But he needs a good Samaritan. Amen? Someone who will love him enough even to come be with him in his uncleanness. Who can bear such betrayal? Disease is bad. Betrayal, I think, is worse. It cuts far more deeply. Who can betray such a thing? Friends, family, they're all acting like either they want David dead soon or he already is dead to them. Now listen, David's a sinner. He says it over and over. And in verse 18 in particular, I confess, I come into agreement about my iniquity, about my evil. I'm saying the same thing about it as you are, God. That's what confession means. And I'm sorry for it. I have godly sorrow that's leading me unto repentance. David knows his sin is against God, and God has every right to discipline him. He is not shaking his fist at God. He's not railing against God for the discipline. I don't know about you, but that's where I struggle sometimes. I just bellyache and rail against God in this. No, it's not. He understands God is right to do what he's doing to me. But what's blowing his mind is, who are these friends and family and foes who are putting themselves in the place of God? They don't have a right to stand in judgment over me here because I'm a sinner, but I'm a repentant sinner. Oh, the difference it makes. Oh, the distinction that's drawn. We're all sinners, but by God's grace, some of us are repentant sinners. Amen? Amen. We're sorry. We hate it. We're running from it. We're running back to you, God. Our only hope, we wait upon you. Our desires for your mercy and your grace, no matter what these friends, family, and foes do to us, David can say, they hate me wrongly. You know how you know David's repentant? He says, I'm seeking their good in verse 20. Even his enemies, he's trying to do them good, but they're returning evil for his good. I tell you, it's hard to deal with. When you know, I'm repentant. I'm sorry. I'm after your good now. Why are you still treating me like I'm an enemy? Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Can I just tell you, it's hard to believe that. It's not natural to believe such things. It's certainly hard to feel that way when you're the one being betrayed. But faith is not a feeling. It's a gracious gift of God. And God give us the grace to believe what Jesus said, that when that happens, when we're in the discipline of desertion, the discipline of disease, like David is, we're blessed. He's treating us as sons. He's treating us as his children. He loves us too much to leave us in our sin. And so he brings discipline so that we might desire him even more deeply. I want to stop now and make some points of application, and I'm going to do Bible drill with you. I want you to turn to some passages. We don't do this that often, but I want us to take the time to do it today as we make some points of application before I get to the second half of the sermon. I just want to ask questions. Number one, how do you view those enduring hardships and discipline? How do you view those who are enduring hardships or discipline? Will you turn to Luke chapter 13 with me? Luke 13. This is why you should memorize books of the Bible, by the way. Know your Bible backwards and forwards. Luke 13, verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him, that is, they told Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus tells us when we see those suffering, hardship, persecutions, disasters, we should say, there but for the grace of God, go we. We should take the opportunity to repent of our own sins and repair to our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 6, verse 1. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." How do you view those enduring hardships, perhaps even under God's discipline? Question number two, what kind of friend are you to those in the church? I've referenced Luke 10, the Good Samaritan there. You're very familiar with it. Right? The Good Samaritan goes. In spite of all the wounds and all the nasty things that this guy in the ditch, he's dying. And Jesus says, that's what it means to love your neighbor. To risk it all. To be generous. To give of yourself in every way to one another. Turn to Proverbs chapter 18. That's right after the Psalms. Proverbs 18. Verse 24, I'm asking you, what kind of friend are you to those in your church family in particular? If you see them suffering, if you see them under discipline, if you see them sinning, if you see them, they're not here week after week after week after week after week. They're sinning, most likely. There might be a really good reason that they've abandoned the assembling of the saints together, but most likely they're just in sin. Go get them. That's the kind of friend we're called to be. Go get them. Proverbs 18, verse 24. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Well, Jesus is that perfect friend, but we're all called to be like him. God's conforming us to His image. Don't you want to be that kind of friend to people in this church? I stick closer than a brother to you. Stick closer than a sister to you. Because that's what God does for us. Question number three. Are you judgmental or gloating? When you see someone, maybe you told them, don't do that, then you get the chance to say, I told you so. Boy, the last year and a half, there's been a lot of that. I mean, at some point, all of us have been able to say, ha, nailed that one, told you so. I mean, then you got 80 other things wrong. All of us did. But are you gloating when you see someone's foot slipping, as David says, I'm about to fall. I'm a mess here. Job comes to mind, his friends. You're miserable comforters. Have mercy on me, my friends. Are you judgmental or gloating? Proverbs chapter 24. You're already there. Just turn a few chapters over. Proverbs 24, verse 17 and 18. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your hearts be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased, and turn away his anger from him. God and God alone is in charge of this. Honor him. And don't be one who gloats, and one who's judgmental. James, the New Testament book of James, almost at the end of your Bible. We'll see what the New Testament says in this matter. James 4, verse 11 and 12. James 4, begin at verse 11. I'm thankful to hear your pages turning. Bible drill's good for us every now and then, isn't it? Just get us back in the Word and see the comprehensive counsel of God in these matters. James 4, verse 11, do not speak evil, that word means slander one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Chapter 5 in James, verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Are you judgmental or gloating? I'm not saying that you can't point out sin. You should do it in your own life first. Get the log out of your own eye. And you can help one another see sins. We all have blind spots. But that's not the same thing as gloating, saying, I told you so, and treating them with judgmentalism, particularly if you see them repenting and trying to run back to Jesus. Here's a fourth question. Do you reflect God in your forgiveness? Pastor Alex has been walking us through the last Sunday of every month, the Sermon on the Mount, and we just heard that passage where Jesus says, if you forgive others, then you'll be forgiven. In other words, the forgiven forgive. That's what we do. If you're not a forgiving person, Jesus says you are in no way forgiven by God the Father, because the forgiven forgive. That's what it means to have a new heart, a new mind, to be made a new creature in Christ. Do you withhold forgiveness, or do you reflect God and forgive people lavishly? Luke 15 comes to my mind, the prodigal son. Right? You're all one of those two sons. You're either the son who strayed or the son who stayed. But they both needed the same thing, to repent, to run to the Father for forgiveness. But only one by grace did. And Jesus in Luke 15 tells actually three parables, all making the same point that, hey, when a sinner repents, there's a party in heaven. My son who was dead, he's alive. Kill the fatted calf. Bring the royal robe. God, give us that kind of heart, the heart of God. A sinner is repenting. Hallelujah. Throw a party. Join heaven in the celebration of forgiveness. The fifth and final application question, How often do you return good for evil? David says his enemies were returning evil for good, but we're called to do the opposite if you'll go to Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, let's pick it up at verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible. So far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. God, make us these kind of people. Back to Psalm 38. The way of Christ is not natural. It is not easy. The Christian life is a supernatural life. You may hear all that scripture and you may hear those questions I just asked you and you think, boy, that's hard. Living this way is hard. Yeah, it's impossible without the grace of God in Christ coming and making you new. It's impossible without being born again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But this is what we're called to do in Christ, brothers and sisters. May we be given grace like David when the divine discipline of disease and desertion are upon us, to understand the sanctifying grace of God is actually at work here. You see that in David by his deafness and his dumbness. How do you know that God's grace is actually making David more like Christ through this trial, through the disease and the desertion? How do you know that he's being given a desire that's going ever deeper for God? Because he's deaf and he's dumb. Psalm 38, verse 13. Here's David's response to it all. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear. Like a mute man who does not open his mouth, I have become like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no rebukes. Now, it's possible that David's just so worn out from it all that he has no energy left to defend himself against these relentless and ruinous attacks. We've probably all been there at some point where we're just too tired to care anymore. But that is not the sense I get from studying the language in this psalm. And as we move in a few weeks to Psalm 39, you'll see even more of this fleshed out. This, what I want to call the grace of silence. David's being given sanctifying grace by God to just remain deaf, to remain dumb. He cares most about what God thinks, about what God says. It is a grace to be able to tune out all the other voices. It is a grace to be able to sit and just be attacked and not defend yourself. It is a grace to be able to do that from time to time. C.H. Spurgeon quipped, "To abstain from self-defense is often most difficult and frequently most wise." I have failed in that miserably more times than I care to remember. And as I go back and look at why did I feel such a need to rise up in self-justification and so sometimes even vehemently defend myself against a criticism or I mean, quite often, if I'm honest, it's about me and not God. Because I've made it about me and not God. David is at peace with God through his repentant heart. As long as he's at peace with God, as long as he has assurance of God's forgiveness, he feels no compulsion to offer a rebuttal. Doesn't need to. It was enough for David to know that his longing was before God. Do you see that in verse 9? Oh Lord, all my longings before you, my sighing is not hidden from you. That reminds me of Psalm 56, verse 8, where we're told that God keeps all our tears in his bottle, and they're written, all of our tossings and turnings, in his book. God is listening. God is paying attention. Even if it feels like God is distant, David knows he's still my God. He's still my only hope. He's still listening. He's paying attention to me. His eye is on the sparrow, the song says. I know he watches over me. In verse 15, he says, but for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. You see his confidence? I'm your boy, God. I know I'm your boy. All by your grace, all by your mercy, you are hearing. You will answer in your time and in your way, and I will give you glory for it. I'm waiting, I'm trusting, I'm looking to you alone. Hear Spurgeon again. Turning right away from the creature to the sovereign Lord of all, and to him as our own covenant God, we shall find the richest solace in waiting upon him. Reputation, like a fair pearl, may be cast into the mire. But in due time, when the Lord makes up his jewels, the godly character shall shine with unclouded splendor. Rest then, O slandered one, and let not thy soul be tossed to and fro with anxiety. We're starting to see much of Jesus Christ in King David, aren't we? The good grace of God, I tell you, it's without equal. To take a sinner like David and to rebuke him in such a way that it makes him more righteous, that's what God does for his people. The rod of Aaron bloomed. I tell you that God's rod of correction always blooms, and the fragrance smells like Christ every time. Every time. King David is being conformed to the image of King Jesus. That's the journey we see in Psalm 38. King Jesus was the one who was oppressed and afflicted, yet opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter, and like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In the face of false, wicked accusations, the only sinless, righteous one who's ever set foot on planet Earth did not answer a word. He did not answer the high priest. He did not answer Herod. He did not answer Pilate until he was put under oath. The only one who ever had the right to actually defend himself did not. To save your wretched soul. To save David's wretched soul. To save my wretched soul. The only one who could truly justify himself before God and the whole universe. He went to the cross for all of us pitiful self-justifiers. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his stripes, you are healed. For you have continually strayed like sheep, but now you've been brought back to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. It's the word of God through the Apostle Peter. David was betrayed, belittled, beleaguered, battered, and besmirched. But it was all worth it if only he would be befriended by God. And God could befriend David, and God would befriend David, because the greater David, the greater King, the Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Messiah, and our Lord, he was betrayed, belittled, beleaguered, battered, and besmirched in David's place. and into our place. My last heading is David's desire. And you see it in the last two verses. Has David's desire grown more shallow because of the discipline? Or is it deeper than ever? Verse 21, "Do not forsake me, O Yahweh." He's calling upon the covenantally faithful name of God. "Oh my God, be not far from me. Bring me back. Bring me back," James says. Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. This is what David's doing by grace here. Bring me back, come back, don't leave me, don't be far from me. Make haste, come quickly, O God, to help me. And then I love the last two words. Adonai Teshuati. Adonai means sovereign Lord, sovereign ruler, sovereign master. Teshuati, my salvation, my deliverance. Now some of you who are familiar with the name Yeshua, you might hear the root in Teshuati. It's because it is the root. In Hebrew, they tack stuff on the beginning and end to modify the word. But I am here to tell you that Yeshua, the Lord is salvation. Yahweh is the deliverer. Yahweh is the Savior, the rescue. That is the root of that word, Teshuati. It just almost can be translated, my Jesus. Make haste to help me, my sovereign Lord, my Jesus. Will you stand with me? Will you just quieten your soul before God, quieten your heart? What do you need to say to your Lord? If you're here and you've never trusted Christ, you need to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Run away from your sins and renounce everyone and everything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you just bow your head? Take just a moment. Speak to your God.